Good morning. It's a privilege for me to fill the pulpit this morning in the absence of Pastor Chuck and Pastor Andre. Nathan, we could get in a lot of trouble, couldn't we? But we'll behave ourselves. Let's pray together. Lord, we come with grateful hearts this morning for your abundant blessings to us. We see so many of them, both physically and as we observe the progress that's being made to the building and the surrounding areas and the promise that we have of what this building will mean in the lives of so many people. We are thankful for the faithful giving of our congregation. We're thankful for the wisdom and insight of those who foresaw this building. And Lord, once again, we anticipate what you will do. We're thankful for the faithfulness of the pastoral staff and the staff of this church. People who love you and serve you and honor you above all else, Lord, revere you as Lord and Savior and authoritative through your word as you speak to them. Thank you, Lord, for what's going on among us today with our Sunday school, with our classes, with the midweek activities. Lord, we're a blessed church. We thank you for the truth that goes forth from this place. Father, I pray as we spend our time together this morning that you would bless the servant, for his sins are many. Bless the recipient who hears. Father, we also pray for the churches among our communities, Lord, who are professing your word and the truth of your word, that your word would bless. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The least two sermon topics that any congregation can listen to are probably about money and about sin. Well, Pastor Chuck already talked about money back on the first part of June, a great message and one that we needed to hear and one that we have taken to heart. So guess what's left? That's right, sin. Pastor Andre, in his series of messages on the parable of the soils, referred to some of the things that modern churches are doing to make Sunday services more palatable to their congregations. Among them are laser lights, smoke machines, and pastors wearing skinny jeans. Well, I knew that I would never get approved for laser lights or smoke machines, so I went by my favorite men's store and asked to look at something in a pair of skinny jeans. Well, they had to give the guy the rest of the day off. He was laughing so hard. And you are safe. There will be no skinny jeans here today. John MacArthur, a man that is quoted often from this pulpit, said, "Any church that aims to entertain the unconverted has placed itself in opposition to God." That's a provocative statement, but I see his point. So let us turn to the one thing with real authority and power, not to lasers or smoke machines, but the written and revealed word of God. Our text this morning is found in the first letter of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. You can follow along on the screen behind me or in your Bibles if you have them. Listen to what John writes. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There are three truths for us to consider this morning. Number one, sin will keep you from the Savior. Number two, sin will separate you from the Savior. And number three, sin will bring you to the Savior. The Apostle John, the writer of our texts, takes on a different persona from the gospel that bears his name. In that gospel, John takes up the pen to tell his readers who Jesus is and the meaning of what he did and what he said. The purpose of John's gospel, stated in John 20, verse 31, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The final book of our Bible, the Revelation to John, focuses on prophetic events. And while confusing and challenging to the average reader, it clearly is a revelation of Christ's ultimate victory and the establishment of his kingdom. But here, in John's first epistle, he takes on a tone of a loving pastor, written out of care and concern for a church in a time that is in many ways like us today. Many who would read John's letter were second and third generation Christians. And that of itself was a concern for John, and it is for us also today. Let me illustrate. Consider the disintegration of values in churches and in societies. The once great churches in Europe are empty or have become museums. Ivy League universities in America, now radically liberal, were once seminaries for the training of pastors. The Old Testament records in the book of Judges that the people in three generations went from those who saw the works of God to those who had seen the works of God, and then finally to those who did not know what God had done in Israel. Three generations. Out of his concern and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writes, not in judgment, but rather in fatherly compassion too, as he refers to his readers, my little children. And he writes with the stated goal, so that our joy may be made complete. And John carries that fatherly attitude through his second and third epistle as well, and tells the reader in 3 John, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. The key to his letter is fellowship with God. He quickly writes that broken fellowship with God is because of sin. And so we come to the heart of this message. So what is sin? John tells us in chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Sin is the violation of God's law. Theologically, we understand the three distinctives of sin. Number one, sin is inherited. We are sinners by nature. We know the events of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So I guess you might say that the garment industry today owes its prosperity to the sin of Eden, because they knew that they were naked, and they clothed themselves to hide it. With this act, the spiritual DNA of mankind changed. Our nature changed. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he reminded them, "As in Adam, all die." He also said, "The sting of death is sin." And we are sinners, not because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. There is inherited sin. Each one of us is the beneficiary of the act of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Each one of us has inherited the sin nature. And there is imputed sin. Because of Adam's sin, our legal standing before God changed from innocent to guilty. How many times have you heard, "All persons on this program are presumed to be innocent until found guilty in a court of law"? My friend, the bad news is this: we have all been declared guilty in God's court because of sin. You know these passages. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And James writes, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Our sin is inherited, and our sin is imputed, and our sin is personal. Y'all remember the joke of the two friends who were struck by lightning, and they appeared before St. Peter. He gave them a piece of chalk and said, "As you ascend the stairway into heaven, write one of your sins on each step." The first guy took off in a flash. The second guy pondered what he was writing until he saw his buddy coming down the stairs and said, "I'm coming back for more chalk." That was an old joke when my grandfather told it to me. But it illustrates the truth of personal sin. We are each aware of our personal sin. It may be sin that is spelled out specifically in Scripture, for example, in Romans 1, ranging from sexual sin to murder, or things like envy and gossip. It can also be, as James tells us, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm not talking about a set of rules that these you should do and these you should not do. That's legalism. That's not what I'm talking about. But where Scripture specifically spells out objectively what sin is, I understand that I do those things and they are personal to me. I also understand that when Scripture tells me when I know something for me is right and I do not do it, that for me it is sin. My sins are personal. They're personal with me. They're personal with you. So let me ask you this question. What would you like first? The bad news or the good news? Let's look at the bad news first, because there's lots and lots of good news. Sin will keep you from the Savior. Sin will separate you from the Savior, and sin will bring you to the Savior. Patrick Morley, in his classic book, The Man in the Mirror, comments on the human condition known as cultural Christianity. And he states that man has created God in his own image, and he worships and serves his own creation. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the young pastor Timothy. He said, they hold a form of godliness, but deny its power. Jesus provides us with a striking example in the book of Matthew. In his instruction on the sheep and the goats, we read about it in Matthew chapter 25. The same scenario that Jesus puts forth, but with two different groups of people. You remember it? Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me. To group one, the sheep, in response to what Jesus said, asks, perhaps even in a tone of humility, but certainly one of repentance, when they said to Jesus, when did we do these things? And Jesus answers, when you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. In the scenario that Jesus put forth, those who the Bible calls the sheep, in humility and repentance and shame, says, when did we do these things? And Jesus said, when you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. To group two, the goats, Jesus uses the same scenario. But the second group responds defensively, perhaps even remorsefully, but without repentance. And without the humility of the first group, you can almost hear the tone in their voice. Well, we didn't see you in the condition you described, and so we were not able to respond. Jesus declares to group one, eternal life, and to group two, eternal punishment. The difference was one of attitude. We see it again in Judas' betrayal of Christ. Scripture tells us that his attitude when he realizes that Jesus has been condemned by the chief priest and the elders was one of remorse, but not one of repentance. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee was like the goats. The Bible tells us that he stood in the church and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. And he listed off all of the good things that he had done. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then Jesus points out the publican, the group identified in Matthew as the sheep, the ones of humility and repentance, when it says that he would not even lift up his eyes into heaven, but he beat upon his breast saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And our text this morning speaks to the sinful condition of the defensive and the remorseful, but those without repentance. Verse 8 of 1 John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We saw it in the two examples, the goats and that of the Pharisee. True repentance means that there's been a change of attitude, a change from remorse to sorrow for sin. And today the news is full of people who are remorseful. They're sorry they got caught. But sadly, there is little repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I hope you see the difference. One leading to repentance, the other leading to excuses. What a contrast, what a difference. Sin will keep you from the Savior. It's likely that in an audience this large, there are those who may regret their sin, but have never come to a place of godly sorrow and repentance. And again, Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, sin will keep you from the Savior. But true repentance will bring you to him. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed away, and everything has become new. Is today the day to repent and confess and to move from God's judgment to God's salvation? The second thing we understand is that sin will separate you from the Savior. When I say to the Christian that sin will separate you from the Savior, I am not saying that you can lose your salvation. What I am saying is that sin practiced and unconfessed will drive a wedge into your relationship and fellowship with God. Consider, if you will, King David. You remember his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. God sent his prophet Nathan, who confronted David with the truth about his sin in Psalm 51, which we should all read often, serves as a template for the restoration, not only of David, but also for any this morning who find themselves out of fellowship with God because of sin. Number one, David admits his sin. Verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 51, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Number two, David expressed deep sorrow for his sin in verse 17. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then David asks God for forgiveness. In verses 1 and 2, and again in 7 and 9, he said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And then you know this passage so very clearly. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Number 4, David acknowledges that God has heard him, forgiven him, and will restore him. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Our text says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, there is no other Savior who can accomplish this in your life. There is no other philosophy or creed or religion or possession that will restore you. Any other path you take is wasted and futile. Number 3, sin will bring you to the Savior. The Apostle Paul, in his magnificently inspired letter to the Romans, provides for us an incredible example of how sin will bring you, or bring us, to the Savior. Paul was a man with impeccable credentials. He describes himself in Scripture. In Galatians, he says, "I am an apostle sent not from men, nor the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." To the Philippians, he said, "I was circumcised on the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." What impeccable credentials Paul puts forth about himself. Yet Paul would be the first to agree with the prophet Isaiah, who reminded Israel, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." The magnificent Paul, the one God chose to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, the one God chose to inspire to write 2/3 of the New Testament, has this to say about sin, his own and by inference, ours as well. In Romans 7, he says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And he goes on to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Do you hear it? Did you hear the word? Paul said it. Wretched. It's a word that is not politically correct today. And some modern-day hymnals have even changed the hymn, "Amazing Grace." From "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," to "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me." You see, wretched is too foul, too gut-wrenching, too politically incorrect. But that's exactly what Paul said. Modern man seeks to whitewash sin, but he is wrong. Sin is vile. It is wretched. It sent the Savior to the cross. And understanding that truth will bring you to the Savior. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The NIV says it a little less difficult to understand. It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, an advocate. We've all seen the video of those in a race, perhaps a marathon, perhaps a sprint, who for some reason or another stumble and fall, and others, instead of going across the finish line, turn around and pick the one up who stumbled and who fell and helps them across the finish line. That's an advocate. And John is reminding us that if we sin, we have an advocate, a helper, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He goes on to say in verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is sin keeping you from the Savior? Let this be the day you turn remorse into repentance. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, John says, and the truth is not in us. Are the sins which we practice separating us from fellowship with the Savior or with others? John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will our wretchedness because of our sin bring us to the Savior? John goes on to say, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Someone asked an elderly Christian lady, does the devil ever trouble you about your past sin? She replied, yes. And when the inquirer asked what she did then, she replied, oh, I just tell him to go to the east. And if he returns, I tell him to go to the west. And if he returns again, I tell him to keep going from the east to the west. What will you do? What will I do about my sin this morning? Scripture has provided the answer and the solution. David said in Psalm 103, and agrees with the woman in our illustration, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Will sin keep you from the Savior this morning, or will you repent? Will sin cause you to lose fellowship with the Savior this morning, or will you in humble humility repent? Will sin drive you to the Savior this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you made a way for us. We're grateful that you made a provision for us. We're grateful that your Son paid the price that we could not pay. We're grateful that we have the opportunity to repent, to turn, to confess, to restore fellowship with you. We pray that you will speak to us according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. As we thought about a great song that we could share together, we of course came to David's Prayer. So let's stand together as we sing this for ourselves to create a clean heart in us. Side of the worship center this morning. You can stop and pray with them. They are there to pray with you. Take advantage of that opportunity. We're going to share a benediction from Jude this morning. Let's share that together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory without blame and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Have a blessed week. We'll see you next Sunday.